Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloody garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, our invincible King, our Lord and our Savior, our greatest ally, we ask that you would lead us today by your Spirit, so this word which you have inspired would renew our minds and conform us into your glorious image. O Lord, do not let our familiarity with these truths dull our sight of your wonder and glory and life-changing power. Lord, give us fresh glimpses of your glory today and grow our trust, deepen our hope, increase our joy as we walk with your servant Isaiah this Advent season. Use this simple passage to save sinners and sanctify your people. Help us not to be half trusting, half believing, half obeying, but all in on you as you are all in all. And it's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite Christmas carols begins with these words, O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. O come ye to Bethlehem. We hear and sing those words every year at Christmas time, and yet I wonder if we stop and think about what we're hearing and singing. What if I haven't been faithful? What if I don't feel joyful? What if I'm not triumphant? Can I still come and behold him who was born the King of the angels? What if the song began like this? O come, all ye faithless, joyless and defeated. O come ye to Bethlehem. Well, if you're here this morning and you identify with those alternate lyrics, then Christmas is especially for you. Christ himself said, it is not those who are well who have need of a doctor, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. He invites us, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Christmas is for the weary, for the messed up, for the broken. It's for those who are faithless, joyless, and defeated. If your life isn't Instagrammable, right? Christmas is for you. If your life isn't what you hoped it would be, Christmas is for you. And our passage this morning offers hope in the midst of despair. You know, perhaps like you this morning, God's people had endured a long season of gloom. But in the midst of their distress, God promises a glorious future. As verse 2 says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And this light they see is the child prophesied in verse 6, for a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Well, during this Christmas season, we've been looking closely at the birth of this baby and those titles that he bears. Last week, we considered how Jesus is our Wonderful Counselor, and in the weeks ahead, we'll look at Him as Eternal Father and Prince of Peace. But this morning, we want to gaze on Him as our mighty God. We want to rejoice in the glories of our Messiah, who is a human child born to us, but also the mighty God exalted above us. And so the big idea that I want us to see this morning is that Jesus is the mighty God Himself in flesh, victoriously at war against all His enemies, providing strength to His people until final victory is fully realized. And my prayer for you this morning is that if you came here faithless, joyless, and defeated, that you would leave here full of faith, joyful, and triumphant, because you have come and beheld and adored Him who is Christ the Lord, the mighty God. Well, let's start by thinking about the attributes of this mighty God in Scripture. To consider what it means for God to be mighty, there are a number of ways to go about this. But I'm going to mention four. It means He is free, all-powerful, sovereign, and good. Let's consider each of those. Consider first, the mighty God is entirely free. What this means is that everything in the created order, if you think about it, is dependent on something or someone except God. He is not bound to anything. He's not dependent on anyone. He does not report to anyone. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God." It was only God. If we could look back to the deep recesses of time, to the very, very beginning, and before the beginning, when there was nothing, there was still an absolute someone. Someone who had never become. Someone who had never developed. He simply was forever free. This is why when Moses asked His name in Exodus 3, verse 14, Yahweh responded, "I am who I am. I am absolute, self-existent reality." Later in Isaiah 44, verse 6, He says, "I am the first and I am the last. There is no God but Me." To be the mighty God means He's absolutely free. Second, the mighty God is all-powerful. He's omnipotent, meaning He has every resource at His disposal to accomplish His perfect will. This is why He's often called the Almighty, because He has all might. All power is available to Him. He can do anything without effort. He never gets tired or worn out or exhausted. He never has to take a nap or recharge His batteries. He's never intimidated. No one is stronger. He has all strength. There's no one with greater resources. All resources are His. He never breaks a sweat, not even in battle. He can defeat the greatest of His enemies with His breath. In fact, Isaiah says in chapter 11, verse 4, He will kill the wicked with a command from His lips. Later in Isaiah 40, verse 12, a question is asked, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand?" It's a rhetorical question. The mighty God. Did you know that all the oceans of the earth contain 326 million cubic miles of water? That's 326 million trillion gallons of water. God is so mighty that He can hold it in the little hollow of His hand. Isaiah then asks in the same verse, "Or who has marked off the heavens with a span of His hand?" And a span is the distance from your pinky to your thumb. Space is so big, our minds are unable to grasp it. Right? It nearly breaks our numerical system because the numbers are so great. There are so many stars that if you were to count the ones just in our galaxy alone, the Milky Way, at the rate of 1 per second, 24 hours a day, it would take 3,000 years. And then to count all the stars in the universe, estimated to be 100 trillion years. And yet God is so mighty, He can mark them all off with the span of His hand. I have a hard time holding on to my phone. Number three, the mighty God is sovereign. He reigns supremely over all of creation, over all of history, and over all of our lives. Now this, of course, is related to being all-powerful, but it's not the same. Because it's possible, technically, to have all power, but to not know the future or have control over it. But the future is not up for grabs with the mighty God. The mighty God has no questions. because he sees all things from beginning to end. He is guiding history to his perfect end. There are no question marks for him, or unnecessary delays, or long pauses where he's trying to figure out what he's trying to do. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11 says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and no one is like me. I declare the end from the beginning, and from long ago what is not yet done, saying, my plan will take place, and I will do all my will. Yes, I have spoken, so I will also bring it about. I have planned it, I will also do it. He is in perfect control of every situation, everywhere. He never has to negotiate. His hands are never tied by partisan politics. He leaves victory and righteousness and joy and justice in his wake everywhere he goes. The outcome is guaranteed because the mighty God is sovereign. And then number four, the mighty God is good. This might not be immediately apparent, but it's baked into this idea of might. Again, to be mighty is to be heroic, valiant. He's a God of valor, meaning he does all things the right way, in the right timing. Which means when he flexes his free sovereign power, it is always for the ultimate good of his people. Always, because he is good. His goodness refers to his kindness, his compassion, his patience, his benevolence, his love. He is goodness himself, the very source of goodness, and therefore the highest good. Think about that. That's why King David said in Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Those who seek the Lord will not lack any good thing. Or Psalm 25, verse 8, the Lord is good and upright. Therefore, he shows sinners the way. He's not a selfish dictator. He's not an indifferent sovereign. He's not a cruel king. He is the very source of goodness. He does not need checks and balances because all that he does is right and honorable and valorous. There's nothing to not like about him. And if we discover something, it's because we don't understand. Why? Because the Lord, the mighty God, is the source of good. And we could go on and on. The mighty God is holy, eternal, unchanging, beautiful, all-knowing, merciful, faithful. So God is not a helpless, powerless, senile grandfather, as he's often depicted. He's not Morgan Freeman walking along in a cloudy space. The glory of God bursts with wonder and beauty and life. Now, I know whenever we're talking about attributes of God like this, a question arises in our hearts. When I look at the world and my life, why does it not look like God is mighty? And my answer to that, in short, is it depends how you look at it. Because Hebrews says God sustains everything by the word of his mouth. So the very fact that anything exists moment to moment means every millisecond is a mini testimony to his might. But at the very same time, we all know that not all is well. The scriptures tell us that we live in a world under the siege of sin, in a fallen world, as fallen people. And God, in his infinite wisdom, for some reasons he's revealed in scripture, and for many reasons he has not revealed, permits and ordains evil and sin and death temporarily for his greater purposes. We may not see why now, but we will one day. But even through all of that, he continues to save sinners. He continues to answer prayers. He continues to build churches. He continues to transform lives. He continues to give life to the spiritually dead as he slowly, suddenly, and inevitably brings all things to his end by his might. And we are a small microcosm evidence of that might. And so what I hope that you'll see from this brief overview is that the difference between us and the mighty God is not one of degree, but of kind. The mighty God is wholly other. This is why only chapters earlier, in Isaiah chapter 6, Yahweh appears in his glory And the angels cry out as they cover their faces, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. His glory fills the whole earth." He's too holy even for angels to look upon. You see, all of our sin is rooted in thoughts of God that are unworthy of Him. And the only cure is to see Him rightly. See, just as you and I can live our whole lives without realizing that the gravitational pull of the sun is keeping the earth in orbit, so we can live our whole lives without realizing our existence is due to the mighty God. Our blindness to His glory is the result of the condition of our sin, not His reality. And so all that said, the fact that Isaiah includes mighty God as a title for this coming king who will arrive as a baby would have left God's people speechless. Think about it. Who is this child, this son? When saying a child is born, Isaiah calls attention to this person's humanity. But by the phrase, mighty God, we come face to face with His deity. And this is a great mystery. How can this child be God? And no explanation of this paradox is offered. It's simply asserted. But brothers and sisters, from the fullness of God's revelation, we know this human child, who is also divine, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. The baby born in Bethlehem is God the Son, incarnate in the flesh. And so it's only by meditating on this will we feel the weight of how Jesus' arrival is described by the New Testament writers. 700 years after Isaiah wrote these words, the Apostle John opens his gospel account like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through Him, and apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been created. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. And then down to verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The eternal, preeminent Word who was with God, who gives all things life, whose light overcomes the darkness, became human, took on flesh. This does not mean the Word ceased being God, but that the Word remained God even as He took on humanity. And so it is right, as we are wrestling with these realities, to feel like we have no category for someone like that, because He is one of a kind. This baby born to Mary in Bethlehem on that first Christmas is the mighty God prophesied by Isaiah. And it's hard to grasp because there is no one like Him. Which is why we must sit underneath the Scriptures and allow the Scriptures to shape our understanding of who He is. So let's consider the uniqueness of His glorious identity a little more deeply. This king, this child, is God and man in one and the same person, a single individual with two distinct natures. Let's do a little theology here, just to stoke our affections and awe and wonder. On the one hand, this one person was eternal, infinite, almighty, of the same divine essence and nature of God the Father. On the other hand, He had a beginning in time, was finite, limited, was obedient in His life, died, and rose of the same nature as us. Jesus possesses all that belongs to God and all that makes someone truly human in one person. And in this union, each nature preserves its essential properties. There's no mixture or confusion of the two, and yet in Jesus they coexist. Think about it. As the God-man, He was perfectly suited to serve as our mediator in a way that no one else was, is, or ever could be. Salvation is dependent on His divinity and His humanity in His singular person. Because if He were only a man, He would be at an infinite distance from God, just like we are. But if He were only God, He would be an infinite distance from us, just as God is. But as the mighty God-man, he bridges the gap between infinite God and finite man. As a human, he was able to stand in our place. And as God, he was able to bear the totality of our curse. If he had not been truly human, he could not have lived and died as our substitute. If he had not been truly God, his suffering would not have satisfied the weight of our judgment. But as the God-man, he rightly relates perfectly to us in one person. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." And this is what separates Jesus from all other religious leaders and belief systems. This is what makes Christianity Christianity. All other religious systems point to God or something like God, but Jesus alone claimed to be God. In fact, in John 12, verse 41, John says it was Jesus whom Isaiah saw on the throne in Isaiah 6. And seeing the resurrected Jesus, the disciple Thomas exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." Paul says in Romans 9, verse 5, that Jesus is God over all, praised forever. Amen. And then in Titus 2, verse 13, he says, "We wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Speaking of Jesus, the author of Hebrews says the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of His nature. Peter writes to those who have received a faith equal to ours through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Himself says at the end of Revelation, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Jesus is truly God. But at the same time, He has a human nature like ours. He was born of a woman. He got hungry and thirsty and tired. He wept. He was truly human, with all the properties that make us truly human, with a reasonable body and soul. We can forget that our salvation depends just as much on His humanity as it depends on His deity. His deity puts an infinite value in all that He said and achieved, and it thrills our hearts. And His humanity allows us to relate to Him and draws us to Him and warms our hearts. And yet His deity and humanity must never be separated, which is what makes His unique identity one of the fundamental glories of Jesus. But here is the great mystery of Christmas. The mighty God became a helpless baby. Omnipotent power, shrouded in abject weakness. Infinite might, joined to infant meekness. What a glorious mystery this is. Little child, mighty God. This is why the Lord Jesus is utterly unique. Jesus' true humanity and divinity is beyond our full comprehension. And yet we know that He alone is worthy of all our worship, trust, and obedience. You know, when my children were born, I held each of them in my hands. They were completely dependent. And weak. And yet imagine how Mary and Joseph felt as they held God in their hands. The sovereign of all was helpless and small. The mighty God was meek and mild, and yet they knew who He was. Here was the child of Isaiah 9, verse 6. Here was the promised Messiah. Here was God the Son. And this is why Mary said, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and His name is holy." And so He is mighty simply by virtue of who He is, as truly God and truly human. But He is also mighty because of what He would do. Isaiah hints at how mighty this child will be. He says in verse 7, "His dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever." But as is the case with His identity, we need the whole Bible to understand how mighty His work is. So how extensive is this child's might? How powerful is Jesus Christ? Let me give you 10 biblical sightings of His might. And I pray that as you hear these, your faith in Jesus would be strengthened by the power of His might. We see the extent of His might first in His creating all things. Jesus Christ is the creator of everything that exists. All things are made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:16, for everything was created by Him, in heaven and on earth, the visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. Jesus Christ is the person who made the heaven and the earth and everything in them. Second, we see the extent of His might in His sustaining the universe, holding it in by being by the word of His power. Colossians 1, verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Hebrews 1, verse 3, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. All the electrons everywhere in the universe maintain their path and their speed by the will of Jesus Christ. All the motions of the immaterial souls of men and angels are held in being by Christ. Without His willing, all the material world and all the spiritual world would cease to be. Third, we see the extent of His might, not only in sustaining the universe, but also in governing all of nature. Who then is this, the apostles cry, that He commands even winds and water, and they obey Him? Water obeyed Jesus in more ways than one. When He commanded it, it became solid under His feet, and He walked on. When the disciples saw this, they worshipped Him, saying, truly, You are the Son of God. Another time, He commanded water, and it became wine at the wedding of Cana. And in response, John writes, He manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. Wine and water do whatever the Lord Jesus tells them to do. Be still. Bear weight. Become wine. Natural laws were made by Christ and altered at His bidding. The wind and the waves did not get a mind of their own in the 21st century. They still obey Him, as does all of nature. R.C. Sproul once said, there are no maverick molecules in the universe. If there is one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. Jesus governs all of nature with His mighty power. Fourth, we see the extent of His might and His rule over Satan and all his demons. Mark 1, verse 27, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey Him. Yes, they do. They did then, and they do now. James writes, even the demons believe, and they shudder. When one was confronted by Him, it said, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Even now, Satan cannot touch the children of God without permission. Jesus is mighty and ruling over Satan and his demons. Fifth, we see the extent of His might in healing the sick. Jesus has power over every disease. Do you remember the story of the woman suffering from bleeding for 12 years? She had spent all she had on doctors and yet could not be healed by any. And so when Jesus was in a crowd, she approached from behind and touched the end of His robe. And instantly her bleeding stopped. Who touched me? Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, Master, the crowds are hemming you in and pressing against you. But someone did touch me, Jesus said. I know that power has gone out from me. And when the woman saw that she was discovered, she came trembling and fell down before Him. And in the presence of all the people, she declared the reason she had touched Him and how she was instantly healed. And daughter, He said to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And Jesus has lost none of His power to heal between this day and the first century when He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. And Jesus can lift any disease He pleased at any time He pleased. And therefore, diseases are present or absent by His decree and according to His plan and purpose. If He heals, He shows His power. And if we are afflicted, He shows His power. You remember Paul's testimony? Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me, so that I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. Neither Satan, nor viruses, nor bacteria, nor broken chromosomes are the superpower in this world. Jesus is. And no disease can match his might. Sixth, we see the extent of his might in dying for our sins. When Judas betrayed Jesus, and Peter took his sword and cut off a man's ear, Jesus told him, put your sword back in its place, because all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will provide me here and now with more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? When the high priest questioned him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus answered, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. When Pilate said to him, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all if it had been given to you from above. In all these cases, evil men saw weakness. Jesus looked like a failure. Satan thought he won. But when Jesus breathed his last, and the earth shook and the temple veil tore in two, the centurion and those with him were terrified and said, truly, this man was the Son of God. So the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. God's weakness is stronger than human strength. And so we sing, there is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Seventh, we see the extent of his might in triumphing over death. Romans 1, verse 4, he was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, brothers and sisters, don't be afraid of death. Don't fear those who kill the body and can do no more. Jesus triumphs over death. And if you belong to him, he triumphs over your death too. His resurrection guarantees your resurrection. His victory, your victory. And so you can abound in the work of the Lord, even in your final years of life, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Death won't nullify your gospel work for Christ's kingdom. Instead, your death will be gain. Eighth, we see the extent of his might in saving sinners. Zephaniah 3, verse 17, the Lord your God is among you, a warrior who saves. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love. He will delight in you with singing. Jesus is mighty to save. He himself said, all things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him. Nobody causes himself to know God. Nobody raises himself from spiritual death. We can't save ourselves. Only the Son has the power to reveal the Father. And when the gospel is preached, and Jesus chooses to reveal the Father, sinners are saved. Therefore, when all is said and done, Jesus has absolute power over the mission of the church, and it cannot fail. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. And so there will be one flock, one shepherd. This mission will not fail. Jesus will save his people from their sins. I hope you believe this. Ninth, we see the extent of his might in interceding for his people. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. But even more, has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God, at that place of power and rule. And he uses that authority and that power to intercede for us, to pray for his people, to plead our case before the Father. The accuser cannot lift a charge against us when we have such a mighty advocate. He bends his power and clout for our good, and therefore he is able, mighty, to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. Brothers and sisters, have you slipped into thinking that you're not good enough to be forgiven? Are you crushed with despair because you feel defeated by besetting sin? Your conscience may be weighed down by real guilt, in which case, part of the remedy is repentance. You must confess your sins, turn from them, seek forgiveness. But perhaps you've allowed the accuser to beat you down by forgetting God's powerful grace. And so remember 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Christ's grace is mightier than our guilt. And finally, we see the extent of his might in conquering at the end of history. This is why John calls him King over all kings. Revelation 17, verse 14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Here's how Paul describes it in 2 Thessalonians. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming. At the end of history, Jesus will show himself to be the ultimate warrior, the mighty champion who defeats all his enemies once and for all with little effort. Satan and his demons and all the wicked will have lost forever, and Jesus will reign in perfect righteousness over those who belong to him by faith. The battle will be over, and the victory will be Christ's. So friends, the outcome is sure. We know the end of the story. Jesus wins. And oh, that we might stand amazed and full of faith and unshakable boldness at the power of Jesus Christ over the world and at his unstoppable might in accomplishing his purposes. Okay, so how does this apply to our lives? Let me close by giving us four applications. Number one, Jesus as our mighty God means his grace is inexhaustible. Like his half-brother James would say, but he gives more grace. If Jesus were only a man, his grace would have limits. Even if he were the most gracious of men, he would run out and run dry, get tired of people and run away. But his humanity is so united to the infinite, inexhaustible fountain, which means there's always grace available in the all-sufficient Jesus. He never runs out. He never withholds from those who come to him with open hands and humble hearts. So are you tired this Advent? Are you discouraged? Are you heartbroken over wasted months or years of life? Frustrated by sin? Turn to him again and never stop turning to him. Wherever you are, Jesus, our mighty God, is inexhaustible grace for the greatest and even most stubborn of sinners. Number two, Jesus as our mighty God means his love is unchanging. Again, if Jesus were only a man, his love would have a beginning and an end. He would fluctuate and change even if he were the most loving of all men. And while well-intended, human love is not always helpful and does not always change us. But his humanity was so united with his deity that his love is not merely the love of a man, but the love of our mighty God. What must the love of a mighty God be like? God's love for his people is not temporal, but eternal. It is not unchanging. It is not changing. It is unchanging. That's why Jeremiah said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Those he loves from beginning to end. And his love is effectual. It works. It moves. It transforms. It powers. It, his love forgives and convicts and corrects and comforts moment by moment. And think about it. How many millions of sins has he forgiven and overcome? Is your sin more powerful than his love? I don't think so. What mountains of unbelief has he removed over thousands of years? Is your unbelief more powerful than his love? I don't think so. Number three, Jesus says Almighty God leads us to be a people with a peculiar hope. And I say peculiar in the sense that the hope Jesus gives us is not available in anything else in the universe. All things are possible for him. So no matter what comes our way, we can trust him. Nothing is too hard for him to overcome. No prayer is too difficult for him to answer. No need is too great for him to meet. No temptation is too strong for him to help us escape. No trial is so painful that he can't sustain us and strengthen us in it. No darkness is too dark for him and his light to shine into. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Jesus' people should be a profoundly, peculiarly hope-filled people. And then number four, Jesus, as our mighty God, makes our lives unsinkable. If you think about it, all the things of this world will fail us at some point. Where can we find a certain internal strength, an internal, solid buoyancy of soul that won't ultimately sink no matter what comes our way? Is there such a thing? Money can't be our strength because it comes and goes. And even when we get it, we worry about keeping it and losing it. Or the stock market crashing and depleting it, or it just doesn't satisfy. Health can't be our strength because we are finite and our lives have an expiration. Accidents happen. Possessions can't be our strength because we all know that they wear out. And the next edition comes and then you need to upgrade and it breaks your computer or just gets stolen entirely. Success can't be our strength because then once you get there, then you have to strive to keep it there. Right? The goalposts keep moving. Pleasure can't be our strength because while it's momentarily pleasurable, it's fleeting ultimately and leaves us wanting more and more. But you see, our mighty God gives us an internal strength, a solidity of the soul, a ballast when nothing else can. And so when we succeed at work, we know it's ultimately from our mighty God as a gift. And so we don't become proud. We acknowledge him as our greatest success, the reason for it. When we fall in life or experience great loss, we know our mighty God is even able to use such things as that for our ultimate good. He knows what he's doing. When we're confused, we know that he knows and sees and can do things that we can't, and so we pray. When we experience pleasures of this life, we know it's just a small taste of what the substance really must be like. Or when we're on the brink of death, we know our mighty God is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that is not worth comparing. Knowing Jesus as our mighty God gives our souls ballast in the stormy, unstable world we find ourselves in, and it makes our lives ultimately unspeakable. This is why the psalmist said, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever." And so I ask you now, do you know Jesus as your mighty God, who has done great things for you? Maybe you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you came here faithless, joyless, and defeated. Well, friend, you came to the right place. Because we come here every Sunday not as those who have it all together, but as those who need to hear again the message of what our mighty Christ has done for us. So I hope you've heard and seen a glimpse of Jesus, our mighty God, and what he's done for you. He came as a baby, lived a perfectly obedient life, died on the cross to take the penalty for our sins, and then rose triumphant over death and ascended into heaven as the Lord of all. And now Jesus calls you to come to him with all your sin, all your despair, all your burdens, and he will bear them for you. Maybe you came here faithless, joyless, and defeated because you're holding on to sin in your life. Maybe you're living according to your own power, but looking for strength. Friend, if you turn away from your sin, and living in your own might and trust in Jesus and receive and rest on Him alone right now, your sins will be forgiven and you will be strengthened by Jesus Himself. And you can leave this place full of faith, joyful, and triumphant because you have come and beheld and adored Him who is Christ the Lord, the mighty God. So, brothers and sisters, are you filled with joy this morning? Do you rejoice in who Jesus is and what He's done for you? Set your affections on the real Jesus by faith. Dismiss the fake and receive and meditate on Him. Take the truth in. Press it into your affections until it affects your heart so that this Advent you will say with Mary, "The Mighty One has done great things for me, and His name is holy." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, our hearts leap up with gratitude that you have opened our eyes to see and know that Jesus Christ is your eternal divine Son, the mighty God. We praise Him for who He is, for what He has made, and for the salvation He accomplished for us, and for the hope that awaits. We thank you for giving us your Son to save us from our sins and give us the hope of eternal life. We long for His return when He conquers the evil one and the government is fully on His shoulders and He reigns on the throne of David and consummates His kingdom forever. Lord, until then, help us to trust Jesus' power to save His people completely for the glory of your great name.